Thanks, John. Good morning, church. Welcome, visitors, friends, seekers, doubters. Welcome to this finale of our renewal series, where we have been talking about the beauty and the disruption that comes with the newness that Jesus brings. And today we take a winding road, an uncertain path, at least at the beginning, for now, a sad walk to the tomb of Jesus. We don't know when we get there what we'll find when we arrive. See, today I'm going to take us through the story of the Gospel of Mark, but I'm going to tell it as if you're a character in that story, as any one of the followers of Jesus. So maybe at times I'll put you in the shoes of Peter or James or John, or maybe Mary or one of the women that followed after Jesus. Sometimes I will share scripture directly, and other times I will summarize passages and pieces of scripture, and I'll wonder about the inner life of these characters as they watch these events. You may not agree with all of my interpretations, and that's okay. I encourage you to read the Gospel of Mark and decide for yourself what you believe about the mystery of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But my creative decision to put you in the story this morning is intended to remind us that we all live within a story. Life is a story, and as it is the case with any worthwhile story, we often find the story is bigger than we think, maybe bigger than we'd like to think. Or does it not seem to you that sometimes the events of our lives grow big beyond our comfort level or our control? So I invite you to continue listening at your own risk. But I offer you two tools today for the journey, two story secrets about how stories work. And the first secret is this: obstacles move stories forward. Obstacles move stories forward, right? It doesn't seem intuitive because we think obstacles hold us back. We're always wishing them away so we could go back to normal. But in stories, obstacles move things forward. Let me give you an example. Let's say we had a character, Anna, and she wants to visit her mother. And then she does. No big deal. Not much of a story because there's no obstacles. But now let's say Anna wants to visit her mother and she wakes up to a pandemic and finds out her mother is sick. All of a sudden, we begin to wonder, what will Anna do? How sick is her mother? Will Anna risk the travel? Will she make it to her mother on time? See, the story is in motion, and it's the obstacle that sets the story in motion. Why? Because obstacles force characters to make meaningful decisions. Which brings us to our second story secret and tool for the journey today. See, if you find yourself in a story, odds are you have an important decision to make. If you find yourself in a story, you have an important decision to make. Maybe a number of important decisions, but you at least have to decide if you are in a meaningful story and if you're going to be a willing character in the plot. At the end of Shakespeare's tragedy of Macbeth, Macbeth is mourning the death of his wife, and he's becoming wary of being a character in his own story. And so this is what he says about life. He says, life is a tale, a story told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. It doesn't mean anything. The author of my story is an idiot. See, no obstacle causes us to question the author so much as we do when we encounter death. Death is the greatest obstacle of all. And when we think of God as an author, the experience of death causes us to question, is he really good? Can we trust him? Or is this a tale told by an idiot? Either way, we are all on a march toward the tomb, toward that final obstacle that is death, the ultimate threat, the last thing standing in our way. So today, we face death together and ask the question, is this the end? Or is this the beginning of the greatest story ever told? First, let's pray. Father, I believe you are here with us, wherever here is.
I believe you are speaking today, and I ask that every person listening would encounter you, Jesus, the real you, not a counterfeit you, and be surprised by you today. We pray you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. In his gospel, Mark's writing style is immediate and thunderous and abrupt. It reads like one of those 10-minute torrential downpours that I used to experience every summer day growing up in Florida. You see, immediately Jesus is baptized and he begins his ministry and chooses his disciples. And those closest to him, including a number of women who helped to support his ministry, were amazed by him and they wondered, could this be the coming Messiah that's been promised, the promised king we've been waiting for? See, by this time in Israel's history, many would-be messiahs or king figures had already risen up and promised to rescue the Jewish people from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And to varying degrees, they gained a following, some of even hundreds or thousands, and they incited the Jewish people to rebel against their Roman authorities. But every rebellion was crushed by the might of the Roman Empire. The Romans were the greatest obstacle standing in the way of God's people. So this then, if you're in this story, if you're a Jew in the first century, this is your life. You wake up each day and you try to go about your business under the watchful eye of the Roman governor, Pilate, and other authorities. And the armed soldiers of Rome fill your streets and towns, reminding you by their very presence that you are not free and you never will be. They don't understand your customs or your God, but they more or less leave you alone so long as you do what you're told and stay out of the way. But by this point, you've more or less given up hope of any real rescue, though what little hope you have in life is just a bit rekindled when a wandering rabbi named Jesus smiles at you and invites you to follow him. You find his teaching new and powerful, but also disruptive. You like him, you want to be with him, and you're kind of getting used to following him as a wise teacher. But then something alarming happens that stops you in your tracks and completely changes your understanding of the story you're in. You're with Jesus in a village called Capernaum at a synagogue on the Sabbath day. This is Mark chapter 1. And Jesus is teaching a group of people when all of a sudden a demon-possessed man stands up right in front of you and cries out in a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You've never heard anyone called Jesus that. And then Jesus commands the demon to be silent and to come out of the man, and the man is instantly healed. Of course, you and everyone else watching is astonished and in stunned silence. Now, aside from the obvious drama of the scene, this is the first moment you begin to wonder, what if the story I'm in is bigger than I think? What if the story I'm in is bigger than I think? What if Jesus is more than a teacher? Why was he called the Holy One of God? And how did Jesus have the authority to cast out a demon? Who is Jesus really? Could this be the promised king? From there, the days only get stranger. Jesus lifts a woman's deadly fever by taking her hand, and later you watch him, moved with compassion, approach a leper who no one else will get within 6 feet of. But Jesus touches him, making him completely clean of the leprosy. And seeing this, you have a growing conviction that surely this has to be the king we've been waiting for. We've got to tell people about him. But chapter 1, verse 33 says, Jesus sternly charged the man and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Can you imagine? He tells this man he's just healed of leprosy, "Go and don't tell anyone about this." The scripture tells us the man went out and talked freely about it. He spread the news so that it was difficult from the crowds pressing in for Jesus to ever enter a town after that. So this man Jesus healed can't contain his excitement and he disobeys Jesus' instruction. But that's not surprising to you if you're following Jesus, because you would have done the same thing. I mean, Jesus healed you. Why can you not talk about that? She really is a follower of Jesus. What you're wondering is, why doesn't my rabbi, who is really a king, want people to know who he is? It does seem like Jesus spreading fame is making it difficult for him to enter the towns on the way to Jerusalem, but maybe the crowds are just getting too big, or perhaps Jesus isn't quite ready to take up his kingly authority and lead a rebellion against Rome. Still, his refusal to get the word out has you a little anxious. It seems like an obstacle in the plan of redemption as you understand it. And wouldn't it be better, Jesus, just to let people know who you are so we could rally around you against Rome? This pattern of Jesus wanting to keep his identity hidden continues throughout Mark's gospel and is known as the Markan secret. Throughout the first 9 chapters of Mark, Jesus continues to work miracles befitting of the promised king of the Jews, and he continues to command those witnesses of those miracles not to tell anyone about him. So here you are, his disciple, and you find yourself in a big story, witnessing Jesus' glorious power, realizing that finally you found the true king, the one who is to rescue you from Roman oppression. And all you want to do is tell the world. But Jesus is kind of standing in your way, reminding you not to tell anyone what you know. This is beginning to get frustrating. It's hard for you to hold on to this secret. It burns within you because you want everyone to know who you're with, that you are with the king. For a brief moment, your anticipation is renewed. Your ears perk up when you hear Jesus say this in Mark chapter 4, verse 22. He says, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." Now we're talking. That's what you wanted to hear out of Jesus' mouth, that this secret is eventually going to come to light. And you can sense a turn in the story coming. Jesus might reveal who he really is, and you get to be right there with him when he does in the seat of power. And sure enough, by chapter 9, he invites you and just a couple other close friends up a mountain, and some crazy stuff happens. A cloud descends on the mountain, and Jesus' clothes begin to glow intensely white. And you hear the voice of God speaking to you out of the cloud about Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." You are completely amazed by this. Now you know that Jesus is the real deal. You have the confirmation that Jesus is God's chosen king, so you are pumped. The story just keeps getting bigger, and you feel like you're finally starting to get some momentum. Still, you're not even down the mountain yet, and Jesus begins to talk about how he, as the king, is supposed to suffer many things. And this kind of confuses you, so you don't really log it away or process it fully in the moment. But then Jesus keeps bringing it up again and again. After another miracle, you're walking with him and the other disciples through Galilee, and he tells you that the king, that he is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. Now you're really confused and somewhat alarmed, to be honest. You don't have a clue what he's talking about, but you're afraid to ask. Maybe you don't want to seem ignorant, but probably if you're honest, it's more that you're not really sure you want to know the answer. So you turn to the other disciples and you try to make sense of what Jesus is saying, but then the whole thing becomes a conversation about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus assumes his throne. The days begin to pass quickly after that, and you can feel the action rising in your heart. To your astonishment, Jesus is still healing people, this time a blind man who actually recognizes Jesus as king in front of everyone. That's Mark chapter 10. But now Jesus isn't commanding people not to tell anyone about him. He's letting it go. Right? The secret is starting to get out now that you're finally drawing near to Jerusalem. And you know how people refer to Jerusalem. They call it the city of the great king. And so as you near the city, you think, now's my chance. And so you pull Jesus aside. You say, "Jesus, I have a request. When you come into your power, when you assume your throne, can I be your right-hand man? Can I be right there with you? Can I sit at your right hand?" Now, when you ask this, Jesus doesn't say yes, But he also doesn't exactly say no. So you're kind of considering this a win. Until the other disciples find out that you asked them that, and they get really angry with you, understandably. And the whole thing turns again into an argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And that's when Jesus stops you in your tracks and calls you all over and tells you this. The king came not to be served, but to serve others and to offer his own life as a ransom for many. The king came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. And you and the others are left in stunned silence as this is again confounding to you, but you've contented yourself not to ask too many questions, not to get too curious about what Jesus means when he keeps talking about giving away his life, about being killed and about rising again. None of that makes any sense. And in a way, it's an obstacle to your joy. It's probably a parable or a metaphor or something like that, right? A little story he keeps telling you to try to get some spiritual point across. But what about the big story we're living in, Jesus? Tell us more about that. But as you see it, the time has come to crown the king. You have arrived at the gates of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and the gates are open, wide, and the crowds line the streets. And King Jesus rides in on a donkey with you in tail, shouting alongside the people, "Blessed is the coming king and his kingdom. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, king. Save us." And the secret is really out now. And you can sense the rebellion against Rome coming. And you know the rescue will be sure because you have seen Jesus' power. And your heart explodes with joy and excitement as you wonder, what will the next few days bring? Betrayal. They bring betrayal. And you didn't even see it coming. But you're with Jesus when it happens, when he's betrayed by a close friend and arrested at night and delivered in the hands of sinful men just as he said he would be. You had all along imagined yourself sitting there right next to him when he came into his power. But the moment he's arrested, you flee into the surrounding darkness. You attempt to follow him from a distance to see if there's anything you can do. And you see him come before the council to be on trial before the high priest while you remain outside in the courtyard warming yourself by a fire. And that's when a little girl asks you, "Hey, weren't you with him? Don't you know the man they call Jesus?" Only days ago, you would have glowed with pride to answer such a question, but those days are gone. And now you, masking your fear and uncertainty with the belligerent oath, say, "No, I swear it, I've never even met the man." Until that moment, you had wondered if maybe you could rescue him. Maybe you could rescue Jesus and the whole thing would be on again, but how can you rescue someone you're too afraid to admit you even know? This realization crushes you and you spend the rest of the night weeping bitterly at the loss of everything that you thought that you knew. This isn't how it was supposed to be. This isn't the story you thought you were in. You would wish it away that somehow this would pass quickly and everything would just go back to normal. But deep down, you know that nothing will ever be the same again. You don't know what it will be, but you know it will never be the same. Throughout the first 13 chapters of Mark, Jesus remains relatively anonymous as king. But in chapters 14 and 15, direct references to Jesus' kingship are made at least 11 times as Mark walks us through the ironic coronation ceremony of Jesus. And these are some of the references. While on trial before the high priest, they ask him, "Are you the king, the son of the blessed God?" And they covered his face and struck him, saying, "Prophesy then, who hit you?" And then before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Answer me. Don't you hear the charges brought against you?" And as it was Pilate's custom to release a prisoner during this time of the year, Pilate offered to release either Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was a man who had tried to lead a rebellion against Rome and had murdered a Roman soldier. "Shall I release for you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asks. "Shall I release your king?" "No," the people shout. Give us Barabbas. Release Barabbas. Then what shall I do with your king? Pilate asks. What shall I do with the king of the Jews? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. So the Roman soldiers dress Jesus in a purple robe and press a crown of thorns upon him and strike his head with a reed, shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews," in mockery. And then they crucify him. They nail him to a cross with an accusation above his head that reads, "This is the King of the Jews." While the chief priests mock, "Let the King of Israel come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And as Jesus hangs upon the cross, three women who had been following him and ministering to him look on and weep. Their names are Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. And if you are one of these women waiting for Jesus to come into his kingdom, holding on to the question of whether he plans to rescue you from Roman oppression, well then, here at last, you have your answer displayed on a Roman cross, the final obstacle. Jesus utters a loud cry and hangs his head, and he dies. Death, the last thing, stands in our way. And if you're among these women, this is what you see as evening approaches. A godly man of means, Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for Jesus' body so that he might place it in a new tomb hewn out of the rock in the midst of a garden. The request is granted, and Joseph wraps Jesus' body in a linen shroud and places him in the tomb and rolls the heavy stone against the entrance. There's no ceremony. No special treatment of Jesus' body. The whole thing is rushed and must be done rather quickly as the Sabbath is approaching, and when it begins, no work can be done. But at least you get to see where Jesus is laid to rest. So we all reach a point when our big stories are shattered. And we come to that place of decision. And if we decide not to give up, if we choose not to despair, if we decide instead that our life is still meaningful, all that's left to us is to do the little things well. To choose to be a part of a small story, it's best that we can. And so that evening and during the whole next day, during the Sabbath, you weep for your king. And you consider one last bit of homage you might pay him, one last small story to believe in. You're certain that the tomb will stink after the Sabbath is passed, but as soon as morning comes, you will go nonetheless and bring the best of your spices to anoint Jesus' body. And you're sad about this because Jesus ought to have been anointed king in life, but it will have to suffice to anoint him in his death. You figure it's the very least that you can do. Your best attempt to salvage the smallest of stories. You decide you'll ask two friends to join you, and at dawn, you will be on your way to the tomb. Aren't we all on our way to the tomb? Anyway, this is your plan. But every plan has a flaw. Mark chapter 16 says this: when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other. They're on the way to the tomb. They're trying to do this one last thing, this one small thing, and they don't think until they're on the way to the tomb to ask this question: but who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? This question breaks my heart. All they want to do is this one thing for Jesus and his death. God, we're not asking for much. Why is this so hard? Why is it so hard to do what is good? Even this last small story is thwarted by an obstacle that just won't move as we are left asking, but who will roll away the stone? And if you hadn't had to decide already, this is the moment where you have to ask, is the story just over? Or is it bigger than we think? Verse 4, and the women looking up, they see that the stone had been rolled back. And I love what Mark adds. It was very large. We want you to know the stone was rolled away and it was huge. It was huge. And in case you missed it, when they asked their question about the obstacle in their way, the question was already answered and the obstacle already removed. And so they walk into the tomb where an angel sits clothed in white, and this is how the Gospel of Mark begins to conclude. The angel said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He has risen, just as he has said. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Amazing, astonishing, astounding, alarming. These are words that Mark loves to use throughout his gospel. And he uses them again here because people are always feeling that way in response to what Jesus is doing. Jesus is always surprising us and disrupting our small stories and calling us up into his big story. And church, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are in a story that is much bigger than we think. And we're always out there trying to remove the obstacles to our plans. But God's plan has always been to remove the greatest obstacle of all, death. And for those who hope in Jesus, there is no fear of death. There can be no fear of death. To worship the one who has conquered death and calls us to the same destiny. And so this side of the tomb, on our way to the tomb, we live a resurrected life as we come not to be served, but to serve and to offer our lives. But then after death, we live resurrected lives as well. So an angel says, Christ is risen, and tells these women, go and tell everyone about Jesus. But this is the last verse of Mark. It says this. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And catch this. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is so strange, right? I mean, how abrupt can this ending be? It ends as it began with total abruptness. What is Mark doing here? We've seen throughout the book of Mark, Jesus saying, hey, don't tell anyone about me, and then people go and do it anyways. But Mark ends with this ironic twist where an angel says, go tell about Jesus, and they don't tell anyone. Why does Mark end his gospel this way? He leaves us wondering, is this the end? Or just the next chapter in the greatest story ever told. And he ends this way because he's writing us into the story and giving us a decision to make. What do we believe about Jesus? What do we believe about the gospel? Is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, is this story true? Or not? Either it is a rather insignificant tragedy, let's say a tale told by an idiot, another failed rebellion of an alleged king, or else we are in a story that's much bigger than we thought, a story where the battle waged is not against people we call our enemies, but against death itself. If Jesus is raised from the dead, he's not only king, he is God among us, the promise of life and renewal and redemption and meaning and hope for all who trust in him. And if you find yourself in a story this big, you have an important decision to make. But as you wonder about who Jesus really is, I offer you this one point. The Roman Empire is long fallen, but many people across time and culture still proclaim Jesus as king, and I am one of them. As we reckon with sickness and death, in these present times, let us not too quickly wish to go back to what is normal. It is time to seek the Lord, not to pull him into our small stories, but to be drawn up into his grand narrative. He is at work in the world, and there are some listening this very moment who will decide to follow Jesus. Are you one of them? We are all on our way to the tomb, but that was never supposed to be the end of the story. To follow Jesus is to find life, and the present obstacles that we face are just a stone rolled in the way, and it may be that God removes that stone. But it also may be that God is doing something much bigger, that this very trial will bring about the death of our pride, our arrogance, our petty plans, like the violent tilling of a long, complacent ground, so that out of that death, Jesus may at last bring resurrection life to us all. Let's pray. Spirit of God, speak to us across distance and time. Speak to our heart. Enlighten our minds and our heart about the truth of who you are, that we might live the eternal kind of life and resurrection glory with you. Thank you that you are risen. We worship you today in Jesus' name. Amen.